Right. Good morning. As Andy said, my name is Catherine, and this sermon was prepared by Mike, my husband. So these are not my words, it's my voice. Please excuse my faltering voice. Listen to Mike's words, and hopefully you'll hear God speaking through this, through our weak efforts this morning. So I'm just going to read, and whenever it says I, obviously that is Mike's saying I, not me. So I'm just going to read it as it is. And hopefully you'll bear with us and you will learn from God. Hopefully you'll bear with the technical issues as well. That's all right. So while we're waiting, if you want to reach behind you and pick up the Bibles in the pouch behind you and turn to page 474, and you should find Nehemiah 9. Are we good to go? Yeah. So if you were born in the 1970s and grew up watching British Saturday morning kids TV in the 80s, you should find this next question fairly easy to answer. Who is this? Timmy Mallett. And the kids show that he ran was called? Whack-a-Day. Very good. You'll probably remember the game that he played on his show too, which was? Mallet's Mallet. Good. The idea of the game was really simple for those of you who weren't growing up in this country or who were born too late or too early. It's a word association game. Two kids sat on stools facing each other and Timmy would give one of them a word. Instinctively, you had to think of another different word which had some kind of natural relationship to the previous word. Then the second kid had to respond to that word and so it would go back and forth between the two of them. Repeat a word, hesitate, or say something irrelevant, and you get a bash on the head from Mallet's Mallet. This is Jason Donovan losing to his opponent. You had to think quickly and instinctively for something that had a clear connection, and it had to be different, or you got a hit by a neon-coloured piece of foam. So why do I tell you this, besides the chance to delve nostalgically into my childhood? Mike's childhood, not my childhood. Well, I want you to play a little word association game with me. In a moment, I'm going to say a word, and I want you to call to mind immediately another one, something you instinctively associate with mine. It might be a phrase or a name or a place, but don't think about it. Just instinctively and reactively call to mind your most natural association to that word. There's no need to say it aloud. Probably best not to say it aloud. Just hold the word in your head. Okay, is everybody ready? Here comes the word. Okay, got your first instinctive association to my word? How many of you thought of an event? How many of you thought of a person? How many of them were fictional or real? Well, hold on to that association as we'll come back to it later. But now we're going to read our passage, which is Nehemiah 9. The bulk of the passage we're about to read is a prayer, which is said by the people now living in Jerusalem. Some have worked under Nehemiah and rebuilt the city walls. Some have just returned to the city from exile, as read in chapter 7. We've come to the part of the book where Nehemiah and other leaders see that it's time to restore the nation, now the walls are complete. And the restoration began in chapter 8, which Vincent spoke about last week. The prayer we have here in chapter 9 is a confession which comes as a response to hearing the law of God being read out by Ezra. In essence, the prayer is an apology to God for doing wrong, the evil committed by the nation. They reflect on their long history and recall the events around the birth of the nation under Abraham and Moses by God's hand. And there are three questions we can carefully ask to get to the heart of the prayer. What does the prayer tell us about the people's association to evil? What do we learn about their view of God? And in both instances, how do their views compare with ours? Julian is now going to come out and read the passage to us in a moment. And as he does, just take note of this basic structure. So verses 1 to 4, he sets out the context of the prayer. Verse 5 is a call to pray from the religious leaders. Verse 6 is God's hand in creation. Verses 7 to 8 is Abraham's call. Verses 9 to 11 is the Exodus from Egypt. Verses 11 to 12 is the wilderness and wanderings through the desert under Moses. Verses 22 to 31, the promised land. 32 to 37, the appeal by the people for God to bring about change. And verse 38, the commitment made by the leaders. Also, while Julian's reading it, look out for a curious statement, something which stands out as pretty strange and shapes the whole tone of the prayer. I'll give you a clue. It comes fairly early on in the chapter, and it's not what they are wearing, although that is pretty strange too. So, let's read it together.
On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of the Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read for the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, some other guys, and they cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, those guys, plus some other guys, but not all of them, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and to the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard the cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them the light on the way they were to take. You came down from Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is our God who brought us out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them. And in the wilderness, by day the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way that they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. You took them out of the country of Shion, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky and brought them into the land you told to their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land and gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with the kings and the people, all the people of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured 45 cities and fertile lands and took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things. Wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to their full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on you, on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers, who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your great compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of their neighboring people. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings, our leaders, our priests, our prophets, our ancestors, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in your kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting in writing, and all our leaders, our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Amen.
Thank you, Julian. Well done for sticking with it. It's a long passage. Did you spot the strange statement that Mike mentioned at the start? Well done. Who's that? Well done. The second half of verse 2. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. Why do they confess the sins of their ancestors? It seems an unusual thing to say, doesn't it? Well, understanding this phrase is going to help us answer our first question. What does the prayer tell us about the people's association to evil? If you've been a Christian for a few years, you'll be used to the idea of confessing your sins, saying sorry for those moments when you have lived outside the will of God, those moments when you're not living to please your Maker, but you live to please yourself. And for many of us, making a personal confession for the wrongdoing in our lives before God is a familiar and a regular habit. It's also at the heart of communion, the Lord's Supper, something which we'll be performing shortly, that causes us to reflect on our wrongdoing, our failure to live up to God's expectations. The symbols of bread and wine, or juice for us, remind us of Jesus' sacrifice, his death, which paid and covered the penalty for our individual and personal violations. But the idea of doing this for another seems strange. I'm only accountable for what I've done, not what you've done, or even what my dad has done. So why do they confess the sins of their ancestors? Well, essentially, what we read about here is God's people identifying with the disobedience, the evil of the previous generations, and honestly admitting that the examples from their past illustrate the evil in their present. They recognize the failure of their ancestors has left a legacy of continued disobedience that lived on in Nehemiah's generation. And as they reflect on their history in the prayer, they recall the characteristics of their ancestors. What do they remember about them? Look with me. If you look in verses 16 to 17, they describe their ancestors as proud and arrogant, stiff-necked, fixed on a direction that meant they would not obey. The prayer says that they've refused to listen and failed to remember God's help and intervention in their circumstances. We read they rebel, appoint new leaders, and in verse 18, I think he's got his OHPs a little bit muddled, hasn't he? So that was verse 16 to 17. Verse 18, there we go. They commit awful blasphemies. In other words, they show a lack of respect, an irreverence, and a contempt for God, preferring a deaf and mute golden statue to the author of life. And again in verse 26, they're described as disobedient and rebellious. They ignore God's law, the contract they had agreed to follow in Exodus 19. They also kill those who God sent to bring his message via the prophets. And it keeps coming. Verse 28, they did evil. Verse 29, arrogant, disobedient. They sinned, they turned their backs to God and refused to listen. Verse 30, they paid no attention. Verse 34, they failed to follow God's law, they did not pay attention, they did not serve God, they did not turn from their evil. And the consequences to all of these characteristics? Verse 28 says they were abandoned. And verse 30, they were given over to their enemies. And verse 36, ultimately, they were oppressed again, like in Egypt. But notice the switch in verse 37. Because of our sins, they recognize the situation that brought them great distress was not simply down to the mistakes of their ancestors. They recognized that the evil of the previous generations and their present failures had brought about their current circumstances, finding themselves as slaves to the Persians. So what do you think about this list of descriptions? Are these words you can easily identify with, or do they feel distant and remote to you? Do the words seem a bit antiquated, perhaps a bit out of date, an old-fashioned view of the world that we've since grown out of? This is an ancient culture, and so perhaps feels primitive to many of us in our modern, advanced, and sophisticated culture. So when we think about our own situation, how do their views about evil compare with ours? As we talk to our friends, neighbours and family who don't believe in God, how easily would they relate to this description of a community reflecting on its moral failure to obey God? As we consider Israel's evil, many of our friends and family would not be happy to see themselves in the same light, would they? And that's because we're used to defining evil in a different way. We have a different set of associations, ones which are shaped by extreme examples, situations that are a million miles away from our daily experiences. Let me give you a couple of examples. Firstly, in the world of fiction. In 2003, the American Film Institute made a documentary that celebrated the greatest heroes and villains over the past 100 years of cinema, and they put together a list of the 50 greatest villains to appear in a film. Here's the first 9 of their top 10. Let's see if you can name the character and the film. So first, top left, who's that? You can shout out if you know. Yes, I guess so. The Queen in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. The next one along, top middle, anyone know who that is? I didn't. It's Regan McNeil, Pazuzu, from the 1973 horror film The Exorcist. Next, any film buffs amongst you? The black and white one? Dan and Ruth aren't here, so we can't ask them. That is Phyllis Dietrichson from Double Indemnity, a 1944 American film noir directed by Billy Wilder, a provocative housewife who wishes her husband were dead. Now, next front fatal attraction, yes. Anyone remember her name? Glenn Close. Her character was Alex Forrest. Middle one? Anyone? No? Mr. Potter from It's a Wonderful Life. Very good. Yes, who's that? Yes. Nurse Ratchet from One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. Down here, green scary person. The Wicked Witch of the West, who was Margaret Hamilton from The Wizard of Oz. Don't know if anyone can guess the next one. It's a bit tricky. Even I could guess that one. That's obviously Darth Vader from Star Wars. This one here, this last one. That is Norman Bates from Psycho. So who do you think is number one? That's the top two to ten. Who's number one, do you think? Any ideas? No? It's probably a good thing you don't know. Dr. Hannibal Lecter from Silence of the Lambs. Now, I'm not condoning these films, and certainly wouldn't want you to think I'm encouraging you to watch them, especially if you're not the right age. But what is striking about this list is that the AFI likes villains to be pretty dark and nasty. The portrayal of evil in many of these films is at the extreme end of the range. Obsessive murderers, cannibals, witches, demon-possessed, and Lord of the Dark Side. These are at times provocative and sometimes entertaining films in which the antagonist and even the protagonist are nothing like us, committing barbaric acts of evil. But you don't just meet extreme examples in works of fiction. Think of our media coverage and recent news stories. For something evil to be noteworthy and newsworthy, it has at times to be catastrophic in its impact. Reflect on three examples from the last 18 months. Former Bosnian Serb leader Radovan Karadzic, who faces 10 charges of genocide and crimes against humanity, allegedly committed during the conflict in the 1990s. Anders Behring Breivik, the convicted perpetrator of the 2011 massacre in Norway, when 77 died by his hand. And, of course, in recent weeks, the allegations of 300 incidences of child abuse against Jimmy Savile. These are all examples of the enormity of evil. So let's imagine a scale with not evil at one end and downright evil at the other. When you think about these guys, we would all put them at the extreme end, wouldn't we? All the way over on the left. Makes sense, seems reasonable. Now look at verse 18. Where would you put those who made the golden calf? Those who in the passage are described as committing awful blasphemies. Not just blasphemies, but awful blasphemies. Where do they sit on the scale? HP's not right again. Now recall what you thought of from our mallets mallet word association. Where does that event or person that you were thinking of sit on the scale of evil? Perhaps here? Nope. Here? Okay, now let's think for a moment. Where would you put yourself on this scale? You're not a mass murderer, not a child abuser, not presided over any genocides, not eaten anyone's liver, not built any golden calves, but we both know you're far from perfect. So maybe you're here. No? Maybe here then. But never over here. Right? But here is the point of verse 2. The purpose of the reflection on Israel's history in the confession is that Nehemiah and the people do not distance themselves from the evil of their ancestors. The central problem in the portrayal of evil we see in the news and film industry is that it gives a false assumption about ourselves that we're not as bad as them. None of us have committed anything like the same level of atrocity, so we're able to distance ourselves from what we see as pure evil. We look at Jimmy Savile or Hannibal Lecter and say, there's no way we're as bad as them. By comparison, we're not evil. In fact, we're quite good. Instinctively, when we think of evil, we think and define it in terms of extremes. And what this prayer shows us is that this scale for defining evil is fundamentally flawed. It's wrong. The scale that Nehemiah and his generation use is fixed on a very different axis. How do they define evil in our passage? Cannibalism, child abuse, mass murder. In verse 17, they refused to listen and failed to remember what God had done for them. They were disobedient by putting God's concerns, his law, behind them, actively ignoring the author of life. Verse 30, they paid no attention to God's warnings. The significance of verse 2 is that they identify with and see a connection to the sins of their ancestors, the root of which was to ignore God. When they say in verse 37, because of our sins, they are saying that they are no different. The core of the problem is the same as it was all those years ago. They have failed to remember and refused to listen to all that God has done and given. There's no record of Nehemiah, Ezra, and the other leaders melting down gold earrings, bangles, to make a golden calf to worship, but they recognize that their problem before God is on the same scale. It's no different. Now, I do not want you to think that I am in any way cheapening the seriousness of the crimes committed by those I've mentioned. Instead, we need to see that this prayer forces us to consider that in the minds of Nehemiah and the other leaders, the crimes mentioned here are in the same league as Savile and the others. So, is our understanding of evil rooted in the same definition? Romans chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, "The anger of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's qualities and divine nature have been clearly seen, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither honor him as God nor gave thanks to him." In other words, the problem that Israel identifies with is not restricted only to their special national relationship with God. It's a problem for all of us. We read in Romans that the whole of humanity faces God's anger because of the same issue. We have all refused to listen and failed to remember the author of life. That will lead us all, ultimately, to the same destructive fate that hung over Israel's history. God has, in his judgment, given us over to the thing that we want, a life without him. But so what? Why is that significant? Well, in chapter 6 of Romans, we read that the result of our refusal to listen and acknowledge God is death. Our destruction is the price we pay for ignoring God. It doesn't matter how good a life we live now, in our own eyes, because ultimately, the Bible says we have committed the same mistakes as Nehemiah's generation in failing to acknowledge God's role in our lives. And what we read in Nehemiah 9 is that Israel could see that the problem had a direct consequence on their daily lives. But the story doesn't end there. The prayer doesn't allow us to remain holding a view that the Lord is angry and focused on our destruction. The prayer contrasts the character of the Israelites with the character of God. What do we learn about their view of God? It is really striking to reflect on how this prayer describes God. Look with me at the various characteristics that the prayer attributes to God. He gives life to everything, verse 6. He keeps his promises, verses 8 and 32. He sees, verse 9. He hears, verse 9 and 27. He intervenes with signs and wonders, verse 10. He's engaged and aware, verse 10. He's well known, verse 10. He leads and guides, verses 12 and 19. He's not distant, verse 13. He speaks, verse 13. He reveals his will, verse 14. He instructs, verse 14, 15, and 20. He provides physical needs, verse 21. Food, 15 and 20. Water, land. He forgives, verse 17. He's gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's patient. He's committed. He's full of love. He defends. He rescues. He disciplines. He warns. He's merciful. He's faithful. He is mighty and awesome, and he's morally good. Now take a moment to reflect on these words. Which ones stand out for you as you look over the list? Which do you have personal experience of? Which are contrast to your own assumptions about God? It is often thought that the God portrayed in the Old Testament is a vengeful, bloodthirsty, and selfish tyrant, but that isn't the view reached by this prayer. What we have here is a description of God which recognizes that he is at work for the best interests of the people, a God of mercy and love, committed to working for the good of those who follow him. And what has helped to set this tone? What is the lens through which this perspective is shaped? Well, in verse 3, we see that it was the law of God, which for 3 hours or so is read out to a standing crowd. The law of God refers to the first 5 books of the Bible and is in effect God's blueprint for how life should be lived, especially for the Jews, but with principles that are just as relevant for the church today. The prayer is peppered throughout by references lifted from Scripture. There are virtually no verses here which are not a quote from what they have just heard read to them. And Scripture is the pivot which sets out how we should view ourselves and God. So as we reflect on this prayer, we're to ask ourselves, have we got the right view? Are we allowing the Bible to shape our outlook and understanding of God and ourselves? Or have we settled instead for a caricature? You know what a caricature is, I'm sure. Here's one. President Obama. It's a description or a drawing that exaggerates and distorts the essence of someone. It will exaggerate some characteristics and oversimplify others. What this prayer asks us to do is to cross-reference our caricature about ourselves and God against the full picture provided for us in the Bible. In saying this prayer, the people could see that God had been at work in their history and so looked to him to be at work again in their present difficulties. They had learned that they needed to turn back to him and place him in his proper place. As we reflect on this history and consider our own situations, are we open to the possibility that God is at work for our good in the challenges we face? Do we believe that God has our best interests in mind when we reflect on our circumstances? Are we asking him to show us what he wants us to learn from the things we face each day? And are we turning regularly to the Scriptures expectant for answers? What better hope can we have than knowing that God is at work for our best interests? Before we come to share the Lord's Supper together, we should stop to reflect on a promise given by Jesus in John 10:10. Jesus says that he has come to give life and have to the full. He makes the claim, if you want to find out what it means to be truly alive, to be fully human, you need to orientate your life around him. And it starts with agreeing with a summary we find in verse 33 of our passage. In all that has happened to us, you, God, have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. As we come to take communion and reflect on the death of Christ, let's remember that this act is the best demonstration of God's love for us. Reflect on how committed God is to us by what Jesus did, not wanting any of us to perish, but to taste life in all its fullness. But let's also reflect on how seriously we view our sin. Do we identify with the descriptions used about God's people? Or have we diluted our sin as being trivial and inconsequential? Is our view of sin a caricature? Let's pray.